Thank you, James, and worship team again. That's a beautiful song, James. I love to hear you singing the psalms in that way. I feel like we've been the recipients of a kind of a Davidic anointing or something this weekend. Thank you so much. It's a blessing to worship together, and also a great privilege to meet so many of you, have personal chats here and there, and to get a feel for this community and for the quality of the people of God here. It really is a privilege to be among you and to teach you. We talked about agency and transformation first time. We talked about, secondly, about circumstances. And really today we speak primarily about community, how community forms us. And so our passage is the very heart of this epistle in verses 27 to 30. So let me read this with you. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves. Some translations will have live as citizens. It is a word that has the notion of citizenship, and it's the idea of a polis, living amongst polis being the people. Live as the people of God, or citizens of heaven, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, whatever happens refers to the previous paragraph. Remember, he's not sure, am I going to live or am I going to die? But he says, whatever happens, this is what I want for you. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or live out your lives as citizens of heaven in a missional way. But what does that mean? So Paul says, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. There are really two thoughts there. One is contending as one person, that is engaged with conviction in the battle for the gospel, but doing that together in community as the people of God. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. This is not the note I think they were hoping for. So how do you live out your life worthy of the gospel of Christ? You do it by demonstrating conviction about the essence of the gospel, by being in community together with a tenacious unity, and thirdly, you do it in the midst, with courage, in the midst of great possible persecution. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw here that I still have. Let me just point out a few things about this passage before I go through that outline with you of conviction, community, and courage as the ways of living out our transformation, living out our formation as missional people. First of all, the pronouns change. Now, if you notice that, the I pronoun has been very prominent until now because Paul's catching them up on his life. He's not being egocentric. He's just simply saying, I'm writing this to let you know how I'm doing. And so he does that for a good part of the first chapter. But now suddenly there's a marked change in the verbs. First person singular is replaced by second person plural imperatives. Paul's no longer talking narratively about himself to bring them up to speed and inspire them by his personal example. He's now exhorting them as he gets down to the earnest business of the epistle. Second thing about this very punchy, pregnant section is it's the beginning of the significant commands of the epistle. There are actually seven imperatives from chapter 1, verse 27 to chapter 2, verse 18. And the four main ones really provide a structure for the rest of this discourse. And so here the main command is live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven worthy of the gospel, verses 27 to 30. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, continue to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Third thing I want to say about this passage is it's called the propositio, or the proposition. Really, it's the thesis statement. You know, when you write an essay, remember back to those days when you write an essay and you're encouraged to have a thesis statement that then you work out into the essay. Well, Paul has a thesis statement, and this is a thesis statement from verses 27 to 30 of this whole epistle. This is the proposition within the deliberative rhetorical structure that Paul is employing. It's a succinct statement. There are really two things about it. It's a summation of what will be unpacked in the rest of the epistle, and it comes in a succinct form. It is packed together. These four verses that we've read are really actually just one sentence in the Greek, and they are almost cryptic. Paul is giving us, in a nutshell, here is transformation in a nutshell. Here's what he wants for the people of God in a nutshell. The fourth thing I would like to point out is the importance of this verb, which is translated in various ways in your versions. Conduct yourselves, live as citizens of heaven is implied. And it is derived from this word polis, which it means city or city-state. And it's not by accident that Paul is using what really is a political term. Because the polis of Rome is, the polis of Philippi, the city of Philippi is being, is characterized by the political power of Rome. There are political overtones. And what Paul is saying, he says, I want you to live as citizens of heaven first. In the midst of your citizenship of Rome, which is important, you need to know that you're first citizens of heaven. And there's going to be a time when your citizenship of heaven may come into conflict with your citizenship of Philippi. They weren't to deny the Roman citizenship. Paul himself used his Roman citizenship to get out, to play the get out of jail card once. So Paul's not afraid to use his Roman citizenship, and he's probably proud of his Roman citizenship. Gordon Fee aptly expands Paul's phrase here in light of all of the teaching about our relationship to earthly citizenship and heavenly citizenship in this epistle and in other passages of the New Testament. He says this, live in the Roman colony of Philippi as worthy citizens of your heavenly homeland. Why citizens of heaven here, though? Because Paul is relativizing their earthly citizens. No doubt you are a proud citizen of the USA. Somebody was a red, white, and blue person over here, and that's all very well. I'm proud to be Scottish. I'm also proud to be Canadian. But I have to know that that citizenship comes second and must not confuse my citizenship in the USA with my citizenship in heaven. As long as the values of the two cities are in consonance with one another, we're okay. And we as the people of God who are Christians ought to be salt and light, helping our earthly cities to live out good values towards shalom, to participate with people who are Christian and non-Christian in the building up of just communities and communities of shalom, participating with a good culture that's going on, participating in the arts and the sciences. That's part of our Christian duty as those who live out our citizenship on earth and fulfill the cultural mandate we were speaking of. However, there comes a time when culture is no longer a reflection of the image of God, but culture is a reflection sometimes of depravity, and we have to take our stand. Or rules and laws begin to be enacted in our country where we have to take a stand, and being American comes second to being citizens of the kingdom of God. A Jesus is Lord confession is soon going to be in conflict with the Caesar is Lord profession in Philippi. And sometimes I think that we are in that age in some senses. Culture, for example, is something that's a result of, first of all, the image of God in humans. We have beautiful culture, arts, and all of those, all the music, all those things, because we are made in the image of God. However, don't forget the fall. Paul has an influence upon culture, and discerning Christians must support good culture and even be culture makers, but also be discerning when culture is a reflection rather of depravity, more of depravity than it is the image of God, and take our stand. So, with regard to ethics, in certain areas of our lives, we are challenged to be Christian first, and to be American or Canadian second. So Paul begins this great section with these words, whatever happens. The level of certainty that Paul will be released from prison in verses 25 to 26 sounds kind of high. He's pretty certain he's going to get released from this imprisonment. But he's not absolutely sure. Discernment is always an inexact science. He seems to be discerning that he will, but he's not absolutely sure. So, in case he doesn't see them ever again, he gives them this power-packed paragraph. He wants them to follow a way of life that is according to the gospel, even when he, the speaker, is dead. Paul, this is about how Paul wants the Philippians to live, especially after he is gone. Don't want to be overly dramatic, but whatever happens to you and I, you know, this is our last meeting together. Whatever happens in the future, we don't know what's going to happen. Who knows what a day may bring forth? In light of that uncertainty, Paul wants us to hear this incredible persuasion about how we should live our lives. He wants us to keep on keeping on living lives worthy of the gospel. But what is a life that's worthy of the gospel? He unpacks that here. The first two strands of missional or gospel-worthy living are implied in verse 27. I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one person for the faith of the gospel. So the possible problems that might prevent them from living up to a gospel lifestyle and a missional identity are suggested in the words, stand firm and strive together. Stand firm, striving together. Positively speaking, Paul wants to persuade them, no matter what, but especially when he's gone, to stand in their convictions about the content of the gospel and to strive together in an undivided community of the gospel. And in light of the fact that especially they might suffer, he is even more urgent about this. So his words about suffering and death are not merely academic. They're designed to indicate to them that hard times are ahead. So at first glance then, this passage is about how these matters of life and death that Paul has been talking about and the uncertainty of his future impinge on the future of his spiritual children. They're really about the ethos of his own life in the midst of life and death and how that should weigh into the logos and pathos of his message to his spiritual children. So the ethos, that is the circumstances and shape of his own life, are going to influence what he says here by way of logos and the way he says it by way of pathos. These are possible last words. We hang on to last words. I shall never forget the day I made a phone call to a veteran missionary in Zimbabwe on behalf of my father who was dying. And my dad wanted me to call him from Johannesburg where I was because he was in Cape Town. It was easier to call from Johannesburg to Harare in those days, Salisbury as it was then. And I remember well that last conversation with Robert Crawford Allison. He was a little man of 5'6". He had left the mills of Galston in Galston, a little town that in Scotland, and had gone out with very little education, and he had learned 12 African languages, 11 African languages in Portuguese, and could speak them fluently, and he could think in ways that the Africans think, and he had opened up, I think, 3 countries for the gospel, where the gospel had never been. Remarkable man. And his ministry to me as a younger person was phenomenal. And so I called him out to ask him how he was. And here's what I remember of the conversation. He never did say how he was. He only really wanted to know how I was. And what I was studying and all those sorts of things. And then I managed to sort of cram in at the end, but how are you? And it was a very brief answer. What I remember is his orientation towards the other. That left a mark upon me. And his words weren't just words, they were words with pathos. They were words with feeling. And Paul's words here are similar. And he speaks to us and pleads with us to perpetuate mission under pressure, to to keep living the lives, the gospel life, the missional life. In unity. Unity is a crucial dimension of this. A unity that manifests itself in solidified conviction, solidarity of community, and sustained courage in the face of opposition. So Paul's saying, in light of impending adversity and our proneness to back down, he says, step up your pursuit of a lifestyle worthy of the gospel. And that involves the tenacious pursuit of unity amongst yourself as the community of God, a unity that should be fueled by doctrinal convictions about the essentials, about a unity that is fueled by strong relational dynamics. In other words, be a watertight community. And three, a unity of unflinching, courageous confession together. Before I unpack those three thoughts about what unity is and what standing strong is, I want you to notice what's a given here for Paul. There's a given here for Paul. And that is that they were to live a life, a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's a given for Paul before he expands on how they do this. It's a given for him that they are in the gospel of Christ, in the mission of God, living out his mission. In other words, in this sentence, it seems to me that there is an implicit understanding they didn't need to be persuaded about. That is, that living missionally or striving for the faith of the gospel was the very essence of the Christian life. So what I want to communicate to us today is that part of your formation is to understand your missional nature. And to know that you cannot grow without living into that missional nature. A missional nature given to you by the triune God himself, who is the God on mission, as we said in one of the previous sessions. So you belong to Christ. Well, Christ is on mission today. Yes, he's at the right hand of the Father, but he sent his Spirit. And his Spirit is the restless, missionary Holy Spirit of the book of Acts, constantly driving the church out of its comfort zone across Asia Minor and all the way to Rome. And if we belong to that same Holy Spirit, we too are the missional people of God. And Paul wants them to perpetuate the missional life, to keep living lives together as the people of God. And notice, together. He's not so much talking about any individuals, he's talking about you as a church. Live out the missional life. One of my heroes in Christian scholarship of mission is a gentleman by the name of David Bosch. David Bosch was an Afrikaner, a person of Dutch origin who grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church. The Dutch Reformed Church did not have a great record with respect to race in South Africa, in fact, perpetuated apartheid. But as a result of his reading of the New Testament and the implications of the gospel for the whole person and for all humanity, the equality of all human beings, he was delivered of racism and ultimately grasped the concept of the mission of God to the world and wrote a book called Transforming Mission, Paradigm Shifts in the Theology of Mission. Transforming Mission is a wonderful title. It is a double entendre. It tells us we need to transform the way we think about mission, but it also tells us that in mission we are transformed. And that's the point I want to bring before you. One of the things that he says, for example, is that mission is understood as being derived from the very nature of God. It is thus put in the context of the doctrine of the Trinity, not of ecclesiology or soteriology. The church as well is to be understood in terms of this mission. As Bosch says, the classical doctrine of the Missio Dei, the fact that God is on mission himself, that is, God the Father sending the Son, and God the Father and the Son sending the Spirit, is expanded to include yet another movement, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sending the church into the world. We're, if you like, the fourth missionary. The Father is the first missionary who sends his Son. And the Son is the second missionary who is sent and who also sends the Spirit. And then the Spirit comes as the sent one, and the Spirit inhabits the people of God, and we become the fourth missionary, wrapped up in the very divine life. That's why I'm so passionate about mission. Mission is not an option. Mission is not something some people do. If you're a Christian, you're a missionary. You're a missional person by way of your DNA. The church needs to rediscover its missional identity, and especially as a community. We as the church are the missionary before any one of us are missionaries. The first missionary is the church itself. And as such, we are the sign and servant and messenger of the kingdom of God. As Paul Stevens said, theologically speaking, mission is not a human undertaking out of obligation to the Great Commission or even gratitude. It's God's own mission in which we have been included. There is church because there is mission and not vice versa. The church is not the sending agency, it's the sent agency itself. To participate in mission is to participate in God's love for people, since God is the fountain of sending love. So let me just stress the importance of our communal understanding that we as a church are the missionaries, that we need to have an attitude of hospitality to the world, that we need to have an openness, that we don't exist for ourselves. That doesn't mean to say all of a sudden we become shallow churches, seeker-driven churches. Rather, we need to be deep churches. As we are deep churches into the Word and into the Eucharist and into the communion with one another, we become deep and deeply formed to be the missional people of God. And then when we scatter as the missional people of God in order that we might gather in those that are coming to faith through our witness. And crucial to all of this is the unity of the body of Christ. When Jesus... If you go and look in the New Testament for some program on personal evangelism, you won't find it. In fact, you very rarely find even any commands about being witnesses. Even Acts chapter 1 says, "You will be my witnesses." It's more the indicative than the imperative. But what does the New Testament major on? It majors on the churches of God being healthy and one, and therefore powerful in mission, embracing communities. When Jesus prayed, Jesus gave us actually the greatest secret to missional success that I know. When he prayed in John chapter 17, he prayed, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So get this. Our unity as the church of God is a reflection upon the unity of the triune God himself. And when we are at disunity, we dishonor God. But more importantly, turning this around, when we are at unity with one another and in communion with God, then the power of the mission of the triune God gets released through us as the people of God. So important that as the people of God we pursue unity and oneness. And the word Catholicity, by Catholicity I don't mean capital C, that we must all become part of the Roman Catholic Church. Catholicity, see, when you say the creed, when you talk about the one holy apostolic Catholic Church. And you may think, what's that in there for? It is absolutely crucial that we demonstrate Catholicity as the people of God. That is an openness to all of the people of God. Whether they're Orthodox or Catholic, if they know the Lord, it doesn't matter. We as free churches have a special privilege, I think, to invite everybody into the communion of the saints. And as such, we are then living out our mission to the world. You know, we were sharing at breakfast with a few... we were telling war stories, not really war stories, but accident stories and wounds that we have. And I was telling my story that I went golfing. I have the great honor of being able to say that I broke a bone playing golf. So I'm golfing with three medical doctors, one of whom is my best friend. And it's a rainy day, as it often is in Vancouver. And there's this steep slope on the second hole. And I have my cart behind me. And I don't know, I'm one of those academic, out of it moods, you know, kind of not thinking. I've got my cart behind me, my full cart behind me. I should have had it in front of me going down the hill, because it started to take off. Of course, I'm just, you know, I guess brash enough to think I can outrun this cart. So I try and outrun this cart, and at a particular point, it trips me. And I fall, I'm running full speed by this point, and I fall flat on my two hands. And immediately I knew something was wrong, because I felt faint. I'd never broken a bone in my body till that point. Broken Achilles tendon, but never bone. And so these three doctors come over, and are they sympathetic? No. In fact, the one who's my best friend gives me Advil and says, "You're okay, take these." I played I played on. We all came, all came in one van, so there's no way they're going to let me, you know, take me to the hospital at that point. So I played 16 holes with one hand. I joked with him and I outdrove him with one hand, but that's okay. So the next morning, one of the doctors took me to the emergency, and sure enough, radial head fracture. It's not a serious fracture, but anyway. Describing myself on the golf course, I mean, you know, never great on the golf course anyway, but for those 16 holes, it was just so different. First of all, pain, stuffing Advil down was what was going on, but hitting with one arm. And I got to think of myself as a bit of a metaphor for the church sometimes. Sometimes as a church, we're like that person who's injured and who has a limited use of a limb. And as a result, we are ineffective in our mission. So what's Paul saying here? He says, I want you to be the church. Sometimes think we have to sort of have some fancy technique in order to be missional churches. You know what you have to do to be a missional church? Be a healthy church. Devote yourselves to word and sacrament and community. Those are the main things. And you'll find yourself inescapably missional. Devoted to the mission of God. So Paul says, okay, whatever happens, this is what I want for you. I want you to live as citizens, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we might answer, okay, how? So he says, by being one. But what do you mean, Paul, by being one? Let's follow this closely. I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit. First of all, he wants them to have a unity of solidified conviction about the essentials of the gospel, the essentials of the faith. The standing firm conveys the image of a phalanx of Roman soldiers locking shields together and standing their ground together, not breaking ranks in the face of external opposition attack, the persecution of pressure from outside. As commentator Kuzar states, individual skills are secondary to the massed unit, with the result that the troops will not turn and run when attacked by enemy forces. So standing firm means a solidity with respect to the essence of the gospel. Can I define a healthy church for you with regard to doctrine? A healthy church is a church that keeps the main things the plain things the main things, and the main things the plain things, and the plain things the main things. By that I mean a church that says, here is the essential creed that flows from the New Testament. These are the essentials of the gospel. There is one God. He is the triune God. We believe in the Son of God who is both fully God and fully man. We believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so on, so on. These have been encapsulated for us in the history of the church and the Apostles' Creed and then the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. And those are the essentials of the faith. Sadly, the Christian church has divided many, many times. Our own non-essentials. Just our names say something. You know, Baptist Church. Baptist Church, because we're the only ones who really know how baptism should be done. I'm going to, you know, my own denomination, Christian and Missionary Alliance, because nobody else is Christian, nobody else is missionary. We're the only ones who are Christian and missionary. You know, or Presbyterian, because this is the right form of church government. Episcopal, because no, this is the right form of church government. And all the way down the line, I'm not going to pick on your name. I'll leave that to you. Simply to say, we so often divide over the wrong things. If I go into a church and everybody's debating non-essentials, I am worried about that church. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a place for dialogue about non-essentials. And actually, the nature of the dialogue, if it's healthy, tells me something about a good church. In fact, there are some non-essentials or secondary matters which need to be dialogued on, and the very fact that people can dialogue on them and still love one another and still be united to the higher essential creed, that says something very good and very, very healthy about that church. What Paul's really saying, what's going to keep you together, is not debating eschatology and the various positions. The important part is Christ is coming, not how he's coming. What Paul is saying is, I want you to think about the essential matters of the gospel, about God, about the Savior. Those, the gospel essentials, that's what will keep you together. And so Paul says, this is how you'll make me happy. Whether I ever see you again or not, please stand, live out this life, this, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel by being one, first of all, in the solidity of your convictions. Stand for those convictions, because he knows just around the corner, at least I think Paul has some insight, but just around the corner, Christian disciples are going to be asked, is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? That's when you've got to know your creed. Jesus is Lord, they would say, and off they would go to be fed to the lions, some of them. What are the things that you would die for? Those are the things that unite a body. When the word is preached in an expository fashion, I know I have a healthy church. Why? Because if you preach the word in an expository fashion, all of the great doctrines of the faith are going to surface. When I go to a church and the pastor is preaching his or her pet texts, I have worry for that church. It's not a solid diet. It's not a good nourishing diet. You know, every preacher, even expository preachers, have a tendency to have a kind of one-string harp. They'll harp on about things that are their own particular agenda. The only way you avoid that is to sit under this text for hours and hours until you find out what this text says. And then you simply explode with it on Sunday morning with the people of, with the people of God. That's a healthy church, a church that does that. I honestly believe with all my heart that something more than the sum of the parts happens when the word is opened in church. John Calvin believed that, and many other people in the heritage, John Wesley believed that when you unleash the text, when you explain the text, something powerful happens. Why? Because the words of man become the words of God in some sense in that moment. All right, but secondly, so Paul says, I want you to stand strong by way of creedal assent, consensus fidelium. I want you to stand strong around the faith as it's once been delivered to all the saints, as Jude puts it. Secondly, I want you to have a solidarity of community. I want you to be watertight, striving together. This is another military term of a group fighting together. The letters S-Y-N begin this word, striving together as the people of God. Paul does not think, by the way, that we should ever need to stand alone. We're meant to stand together. And Paul is really stressing the importance of this standing together. And he moves from just, I think, thinking about doctrinal oneness, which is all important, perhaps to relational oneness. You know, when Paul writes to the Ephesian church, don't know if you remember this, but the first three chapters of Ephesians proclaim the great doctrine of Christ and His church. And then Paul suddenly turns in chapter 4, verse 1 to begin to apply that. And he wants them to live a life that's worthy of the calling wherewith they've been called. Language very similar to Philippians chapter 1. I don't know about you, but when I read Paul saying, I want you as the church to live a life worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called, I expect him next to tell me that crucial to that is our personal holiness. Now, Paul will get to that. But the first thing Paul deals with is not personal holiness. It's unity. And from verses 1 to 17 of chapter 4, he gives us this powerful teaching on unity. And yes, there's unity around the creed, around the essentials of the faith expressed in verses 3 to 5. But he begins the whole paragraph by saying, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. That's the only way I know for the people of God to be watertight. It is for people to be humble and gentle on this side and patient and bearing with one another on this side. Why do I put these on the two opposite sides? Because humble and gentle describes what's in you. And if you're humble and gentle, it's not likely you're going to cause ripples and dissension. On the other side, if you're patient and you bear with one another in love, when ripples happen from others, you're able to suck it up. You're able to stand strong and you're able to be patient and gracious. So Paul is on about relational oneness as well as creedal oneness in that passage. But
in this passage, I believe he has creedal oneness in mind, he has relational oneness in mind, but like in no other place in the New Testament, he wants us to be strategically one. Strategically one. In any church where there's no sense of mission and vision and where we're going, then things are all over the map. Paul wants us to unite around a mission, and this is his mission. I will know that you stand firm in the one Holy Spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel. He seems to know that they will stay one when they are side by side engaged in the mission of God. I believe that to be so true. When a community, a church, is engaged in mission, it will stay healthy. When the focus is not just in and ourselves, we will stay healthy. Sorry, when we're focused in on ourselves, we will not be healthy. When we are focused away towards the other. And folks, can I tell you that in North America today, you cannot afford to be focused in on yourselves. Leslie Newbegin, when he went to India as a missionary, had left England. And England at that time was fairly healthy from a Christian perspective. In fact, the church had a lot of power. When he came back after 30, 40 years on the mission field, he discovered that the church had no power. It had become a highly secularized nation. And he said this, I found that the culture of modernity in England was more resistant to the gospel than anything I encountered in India from other religions. And he began to teach the churches in England that you are missional churches. You know, every church is missional, but you just need to get in touch with that impulse. You can't afford to be honed in on yourself. You need to have an outward-looking mentality and strive together for the faith of the gospel, not just in terms of what you believe, but in your sharing of the dynamic power of the gospel in a culture that desperately needs it. In a culture of incredible brokenness, incredible poverty. Now, I don't know about San Francisco, if you have any poverty in San Francisco, but in Vancouver, we have poverty. The Vancouver East Side has the highest percentage, I believe, of heroin addiction in North America. Many of our students at Regent go and live in those areas while they're students in order that they can be incarnationally available to the poor and to the broken, and in order to speak on their behalf sometimes for social justice causes and also to be able to minister to them. The command to care for the poor, my friends, is not an option for the people of God. It's found in the Old Testament and it's found in the New Testament. Do you remember in Acts chapter 15, or is it Galatians chapter 2, when the Jewish leaders are saying, we empower you to be the Gentile church, just one thing we want you to make sure you do. Look after the poor. Look after the poor. And so I challenge you in that regard, that we need to be people who are concerned with the poor. All right, so solidified conviction that makes us one and able to live out the conduct worthy of the gospel. Community together, strategically one. And thirdly, we will live out our calling to the gospel as missional people if we have strengthened or sustained courage for faithful confession, unflinching witness. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, even though the war is coming. That's what Paul's saying to these people in verse 20. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. I don't know if they really signed up for that. In chapter 3 of this great epistle, Paul gives us the very core of his being when he says, I want to know. That really is the essence of my series with you. I want to encourage you, and I know that's your passionate desire. I want to know Christ. Paul's known Christ for years and years and years and years, but he still wants to know Christ. That's the way it is with Christ. The more you know of him, the more you want to know him. But he says there, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And we're all saying amen to that. We want the power of his resurrection in our lives to overcome, to manifest the graces of Christ, and in order one day to, when we die, to be with him in heaven. Bring it on. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And then he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable to his death. Becoming like him in his death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. That verse really echoes this one. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. What's Paul doing? Well, he's saying, you know, it's going to be tough. I'm going to warn you. Be ready. But I think he's also saying something much more profound. It's reflected in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That when you suffer for him, you will be in fellowship with him. In other words, when the time comes for you to go through the stressful season, he will be with you. And he'll give you the grace that you need for that season and not before it. So I think about some of the things that have happened in my life. Prior to their happening, I would have said I could never handle that. And yet in the seasons, God was there to grant his peace, his presence, the fellowship. This is the koinonia of his suffering. You know, we all love koinonia. We all know that word, right? It's the Greek word we all know. Fellowship, community, you're a great koinonia. Let's have some koinonia friends. And you know what? If you want to know the koinonia of Jesus, it's a koinonia of suffering. And the more it seems we suffer, the more we experience his koinonia, and in turn his koinonia with us, his fellowship with us, gives us the strength to suffer for him. Paul can say that because he himself has gone through it and is going through it even at that point. He can point to the great resources of Christ in the midst of his suffering. Things were only going to get tougher for these people, but so was the grace of God. Missiologists tell us that in the 20th century there were more martyrdoms for Christ than in all the previous centuries put together. Do you think it will elude us forever? These martyrdoms tend to happen in other places, not where we are. Here's the question, and I don't mean to be an alarmist. I don't know stuff like, you know, this is going to happen. But here's my desire. Will you be formed enough to handle that day when it's yes or no to the call of Christ for martyrdom? Let us pray. Deepen our convictions, Lord, about the gospel. Show us what really matters and help us to stick to it and to rejoice in our union and unity together in Christ by the Spirit. Help us to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And give us courage, Lord. Courage just for going back tomorrow, today, tomorrow, and back into the workplace, back into our homes. Courage to be your people. Courage to live out the life of grace. Courage to walk in fellowship with you. Courage to be sensitive to the opportunities you put on our way to be the missional people of God. For I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask that we have a handout, handed out. What you normally do with handouts, you hand them out. So this last this last practice is called Sabbath. It could be that you are already very familiar with the concept of Sabbath and you're all practicers of Sabbath, and in which case I'll just sit down. But as is my suspicion, that may not be the case, and it may be unusual for you to hear something about what sounds like an Old Testament regulation being applied to the New Testament people of God. I want to say that, you know, all Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. And the funny thing is, we have no problem breaking this commandment. You know, you break the commandment, thou shalt not steal. You wouldn't think of doing that, right? But this fourth commandment, which is higher up on the list, no problem breaking that one. Maybe that some of you have spiritualized the Sabbath to be this whole era in Christ. And I suspect that there's a large part of this fulfillment of Sabbath in that. But this command is actually transcovenantal. It was issued before the law. It was issued at creation. It's a creational commandment. So why do we need to observe this commandment? Number one, it's the only positively stated of the Ten Commandments. Well, that's nice. But yeah, it's true. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, blah, blah, blah. This one is, keep Sabbath. It's positive. Second, it is really two commandments in one. It represents the theology and ethic of work as well as a rest of rest and leisure, because it says 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and then and only then, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. And this reflects God's work himself. Do you remember that in the first 6 days of creation, God worked and then he took Sabbath? Did he take Sabbath because he was tired? No. He took Sabbath so that he could relish what he had made, and he viewed it, and he loved it, and he said, it's good. And on the sixth day, he said, it's very good. And on the seventh day, he rested in the beauty of the work that he had made. One of the things we don't do very well as modern people, what modern, postmodern, whatever, fragmented people, we don't tend to look back and value what God has enabled us to accomplish. We are barely... I'm not sharing what I'm about to share with you because of meritocracy. But this is the seventh preaching session I've done in 4 days. I did a three-day pastor's conference before I came here. And I preached here four times. And the thing is, yesterday was my Sabbath and I didn't keep my Sabbath. And on Monday, I'll need to get ready for my lectures on Tuesday. So I have not had time to sit. I'm on to the next thing before I've even had a chance to sit back and think about, well, wasn't God faithful to us this weekend? Or wasn't, you know, I'm so God, I mean, who am I to be standing up in front of people and share about God? It's the most amazing gift. It's a gift of sheer grace. I don't deserve to be here. And to relish what God has done. We are quickly on to the next thing. And part of Sabbath is reflection on what God has been doing in and through you, in your work. The lexical meaning of the term Sabbath reveals that that's not a good sentence. It establishes relevance for all time. Yeah, I can't even redeem that sentence. I must have been 1 a.m. when I wrote that. The meaning of the word is simply to rest. But as God rested, so must humans rest. The word for Sabbath is related to the Hebrew term nefesh, to breathe, which is the root word for soul. So Sabbath is a time for you to catch your breath, to breathe again, to breathe in the breath of God afresh. In that sense, it's recreation, not just recreation. We tend to think of Sabbath as just, I can have a good time all day. It is about having a good time and doing things that are life-giving for you, but it is recreation. So whatever you do that day recreates you for the following week in order that you might be refreshed. And that's the other idea of the idea of Sabbath here. I'll let you read all of this at your leisure. But there's both a creational and a redemptive sense of the term Sabbath. And in other words, we are meant to keep Sabbath, first of all, because God did in creation, secondly, because... in Deuteronomy 5 verse 15 is a reflection on God's redemptive work. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and now stretched on there. The Lord your God commands you to observe the Sabbath day. Sabbath is not just about rest in order to reflect and to be refreshed. It's also liberation. It celebrates your liberation, the liberation of the gospel. Second major point is that Sabbath is a test as well as a gift. So it is a gift, but it's also a test in the sense that it tests your ability, it tests your conviction as to who really gives the blessing. Failure to treat this, to observe the Sabbath, was treated very seriously. It's arguable that the primary sin of the Jewish people was their failure to keep Sabbath. That's why they end up in captivity. And because it was not a posture of faith. So when you can't trust, so if you're raising crops and you can't trust God to look after those crops for one day when you can't, then that's problematic. It shows where your faith really is. Some of us find it very difficult. I, as a pastor, I found it very difficult to believe the church could actually survive without me for a day. Now, what does that tell you? And there are a lot of the people of God who don't want you, to think it can survive without you. So people may call you in the middle of your Sabbath and tell you that they have some marriage problems and you have to come now. But always I say to pastors is ask them how long it's been going on. And usually it's been going on for weeks and months, and that it would be okay to meet on Tuesday after Monday when you have your day off. There are some crises, don't get me wrong, that need immediate attention. So, its implementation. Let us keep Sabbath as a principle, not a rule, but as a principle nevertheless. I'm going to share with you that keeping Sabbath for me has been life transforming. Sometimes I do a joint lecture with Rod Wilson, who's our president, who was also a very driven person, came from a family. When he'd phone his mom once a week, she would always ask, "Are you busy?" And he'd say, "Oh, yes, I'm busy." And that's sort of the badge of honor. You have to be busy. And he never took Sabbath for years and years, and then began to take Sabbath and found his whole spiritual life to be transformed and his zest at work to be transformed as well, and his capacity much higher. So I always, for most of my ministry life, have kept Sabbath. But increasingly, as I've moved into my ministry at Regent, I've been very strong about keeping Sabbath. And here's some of the things I do with respect to Sabbath. There's not a lot in this instruction about what you might do in a Sabbath, but here are some of the things you can do. You can take perhaps a longer time to read the Word in an unhurried way with your wife, your family. You can go for a walk. You can read a good book. You can do the things that are life-giving for you. Cultivate a sense of God's presence. That solitude piece that you were thinking about yesterday can be sort of carried over into the Sabbath for an experience of God's solitude. And negatively, cut out those things that increase your adrenaline. Here's been the most helpful thing I've done with respect to Sabbath. I do not read emails on Sabbath, on Saturday. I do not read emails on Saturday. Because for me, emails, my work is very much involved with emails. And as many of you are, you're going to go back to an inbox of, 125 emails. I don't know how it goes down. But the truth is, that for me has been the way to shut out the world of work, is to shut out emails. The minute you open an email, if you're in touch with your body's impulses, You'll feel your adrenaline starting to pump. So that's just one thing I've done on the Sabbath day. I just avoid, I avoid social media mostly anyway, but especially I avoid social media on Sabbath. One of the things that concerns me about the people of God today is our immersion in social media. Some of it's good, and it's good to be on Facebook, especially your grandkids or your kids, but put some boundaries around it, because it really does fracture your confidence. Above all, worship and delight in God and delight in what He's done. Spend some time journaling on Sabbath. Those are some things you can do. But the last thing you actually do, one is a program. Yeah? Don't have a program on Sabbath where, 8 to 10 you're doing this and 10 to 12 you're doing that. It's difficult. Sometimes I end up shopping because we have an urgent need to buy groceries on Saturday, and I'm sitting in the store thinking, well, what am I doing here? I'm back in the hub of consumerism where I don't want to be. But sometimes you have to do it. But my wife and I together try to keep Sabbath. So let me encourage you in the keeping of Sabbath. Klaus Bockmühl, in his exposition of the Ten Commandments, one of our previous professors at Regent, says the Christians, quoting from Pliny, the governor of Pontus and Bithynia, the Christians rose early to worship, held a holy meal, and promised each other to lead holy lives. Sunday, which became the Sabbath for the church, was a festive, purifying, and liberating experience for the early church. Its horizon is eschatological. It anticipates the day when recovery and replenishment and healing will no longer be needed, and when then celebrations of worship will give way to an unending celebration, which our best Sunday services are but a taste of. So Sunday can be your Sabbath, that services can be part of your worship. If you're a pastor, it's not a good idea to have Sunday as your Sabbath. So there we are. Let me encourage you in the pursuit of the spiritual practices that keep us profoundly conjoined to Christ, growing in Him, so that we may stand strong on the day, in the tough days ahead and until the day of Christ. Thank you.